Well, good evening. What tremendous words on that chorus, huh? That's just tremendous, really good. Take your Bible and turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 16. Verse 25. Romans 16, verse 25 says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God through Jesus Christ be the glory forever. Amen." Well, tonight we have come to a point where I think some of you thought perhaps you'd never see. That's the conclusion of this study, of this exposition of Paul's letter to the Romans. It's been quite a long study, and I know that. It started as an exposition a few years back when I was taking a teaching trip to Russia. And at times it's been disjointed, especially early on, because I took some chapters out of order, and I just had to do that for my preparation for the trip. And at times we worked through various portions of this tremendous book very quickly. At times we worked extremely slowly, and I'm honestly and generally grateful for your patience with me as we've worked our way to the end of this great book, and I hope that you found it to be helpful. Now, as we come to the end of the book of Romans, it ends with a beautiful doxology, praising God for who he is and what he has done through his Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The goal of theology is always doxology, right? The goal of theology is always doxology. An understanding of sound doctrine is to develop a heart that overflows with praise and gratitude towards God. And the Bible is full of doxologies. The inspired writers often stopped in a mid-flow of thought, as it were, being so overwhelmed with gratitude towards God that they break into inspired praise of God for his goodness, his mercy, his great grace. You see this in a number of places. You see it in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, especially each of the Psalms, 150 Psalms, in the Old Testament are divided up into five different books. So at the end of each book, at the end of book number one, which is Psalm 41, verse 13, we read, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, amen and amen." At the end of the second book, which is at Psalm 72, verse 18, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who alone works wonders, and blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory, amen and amen." End of the third book is found in Psalm 89, verse 52, and it says, "Blessed be the Lord forever and ever, amen and amen." The fourth book in Psalm 106, verse 48, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Let all the people say, amen." There you go. You've read that, right? Praise the Lord, right? The entirety of Psalm 150, which is the end of the fifth book, obviously, is an entire wholehearted congregational praise to the Lord. Psalm 150, verse 1, "Praise the Lord. Praise him in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty expanse. Praise him in his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound, and praise him with harp and lyre, and praise him with timbrel and dancing, and praise him with stringed instruments and pipe, and praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord," right? Praise the Lord, right? So you get the point. That's the Old Testament. When you get to the New Testament, you see the same kind of thing. It's too replete with doxology. For example, Matthew 6, verse 13, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Luke chapter 2, verse 13, "Suddenly there appeared with an angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God, saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." You go in the 11th chapter of the book of Romans. It says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who became his counselor? Who is first given to him that he might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." The goal of theology is doxology. The goal of theology is doxology, that one's heart be overflowing with gratitude and praise towards God because of who God is and what God has done. He's rescued us from judgment. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Near the end of the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. Now to the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus Christ our Lord, equip you with every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I mean, just on and on and on. The last book of the Bible is no different. If you want, you might want to just turn there and I've got tons of notes. I'm not sure how much I'm going to read, but just parts of it at least anyway. It's just filled with hymns of doxology, hymns of praise. Look at Revelation 4, verse 8. The four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, the one who is, and who is, and who is to come." And the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever. 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy art thou, our Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created." Revelation 5, verse 8. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which is the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the book, to break its seals, for thou wast slain and did purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nations." Verse 11 of that chapter, "And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne of the living creatures and elders, and numbers of them, myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and glory and honor and blessing.' And to every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen and amen and amen and amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." I mean, it just goes on and on. Chapter 19 of the book of Revelation. Verse 1. "After these things I heard, as it were, a loud voice, the great multitude of heaven saying, 'Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his blood servants on her.'" Verse 3, "And the second time they said, 'Hallelujah, your smoke rises up forever and ever.' The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, 'Amen and hallelujah.' And the voice came from the throne saying, 'Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear the Lord, small and great.' I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude and the sound of many waters and the sound of many mighty peals of thunder saying, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns.'" The Bible is full of doxology. The Bible is full, both Old Testament and New Testament, of doxology, praising God for who he is, and his nature, his character, and what he has done in the salvation of men through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God's glory is always the issue in the Bible. God's glory is always the issue in the Bible. And in very simple language, to glorify God means to make him look good as he truly is. To make him look good as he truly is. Dwight Pentecost defined God's glory like this. He says, glory is his displayed excellence. I like that. Glory is his displayed excellence. Wayne Grudem, in his theology, says that God's glory is the visible manifestation of the excellence of God's character. John Piper says the glory of God is the infinite beauty and greatness of his manifold perfections. It's God on display. Rightfully men, angels, praising him for who he is. When we come to the end of the book of Romans, Paul's going to glorify God again for his great grace and for the gospel of our salvation. Because God is the issue in the universe. And the ultimate goal of the gospel is not our happiness, but the ultimate goal of the gospel is God's eternal glory. One writer suggests this. He says, "The goal of the gospel is that we would glorify the only wise God through Jesus Christ as we live in obedient faith and proclaim him to the nations." God is the issue. His glory is the issue. Now, when we realize that, when we realize that God is the center of everything, God's glory is the issue. He, again, is the center of the universe and not us. The goal of our life, therefore, should be his pursuit, the pursuit of his glory, the proclamation of his glory. Then I really do think that changes everything in the perspective from our perspective in our life. I think it changes everything. The Westminster Shorter Catechism that some of you are familiar with says the chief end of man is to do what? glorify God and enjoy him forever, right? The chief end, our chief end, our purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy him, right? That puts God in his proper position, in the central place that he belongs in, as the center of the universe. His glory, the central issue, our duty to glorify him in all that we do. I think sometimes we get that mixed up. Stephen Cole says this. He says, this concept that the ultimate goal of the gospel is not about us, but rather about God and his glory, is a crucial and practical paradigm shift from the commonly held notion that the gospel is all about us. He says it affects, for example, our view of suffering. If the gospel is about us and our happiness, then how do you deal with suffering and death, which are not happy experiences? But, he says, if the gospel is not ultimately about our happiness, but rather about God and his glory, then you can even face the possibility of martyrdom, as Paul did, with the goal that Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. He ends and says this, of course, as John Piper has often pointed out, our happiness and God's glory are not at odds, because God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied with him. We are most satisfied in him when we get a glimpse of his infinite beauty and the greatness of his manifold perfections, right? We need to glorify God and understand that glory and enjoy him and do everything we can to put that glory on display in our own lives and through the proclamation of the gospel. So again, the book of Romans is going to end with a great doxology. Now, there are those who come to the end of the book of Romans and they say, well, you know, this doxology here is misplaced. This doxology, perhaps it was added sometime later by someone. It really shouldn't be a part of the original text, or it wasn't an original part of the book of Romans. But my gracious response is, I think that's wrong. That's wrong. That is wrong. This doxology belongs here. This doxology is a proper response of Paul's heart to the subject of the book, which is the gospel. And I think, like other inspired writers, he can't do anything but praise God. He can't do anything but speak forth the glorious praise of his God and his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because again, doxology is evidence of a heart that is filled with joy. It's evidence of a heart that's filled with praise to God in response to who he is, in response to his great mercy, his great grace to men through Christ. So again, I think when you come to the end of the book of Romans, the doxology there is properly placed there. And when you come to the end of the book of Romans, it's very much along the same lines as the beginning of the book of Romans. It's interesting. If you look very carefully, the same themes are presented that were at the beginning, they're presented at the end. So what Paul does is he tells us what he wants to tell us, and then when he comes to the end, he concludes by telling us again what he'd already told us. Right? And it's all about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So for just a quick moment or so, take your Bibles and turn back to Romans chapter 1. And let me just read to you the first 11 verses. And then I'll go back and kind of pick it out here a little bit for you. But in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture, concerning his son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called saints, grace to you and peace from our God and from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because of your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, is preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness to how unceasingly I make mention of you. Always in my prayers, making requests, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you in order that I may be that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. There are five themes at the beginning of the book that are worked out, and five themes that are worked out at the beginning of the book are really echoed at the end of the book. And again, the first theme, Romans 1 verse 11, Paul talks to his readers about being that they wanted them to be established. He wants them to be established. And in verse 25 of chapter 16, which we'll go back to just in a moment, Paul speaks about him who is able to establish it. Secondly, Romans 1, verse 1, Paul speaks about the gospel of God. In verse 25 again of chapter 16, Paul speaks about the gospel with this terminology, my gospel. Third, in Romans 1, verse 3, Paul speaks about the gospel concerning his son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. And then again in verse 25, again of chapter 16, Paul speaks about the preaching of Jesus Christ. And then fourthly, in Romans 1, verse 2, Paul says this, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. And then in verse 25, again in Romans 16, Paul says, the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past. And then finally, number five, in verse 5 of chapter 1, Paul speaks about the gospel that brings obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. And then again in verse 26 of Romans 16, Paul says this, the gospel being made known to all the nations, here he is, leading to obedience of faith. So there's five themes that begin the book and that are echoed at the conclusion of the book, speaking to the fact that the gospel establishes or strengthens men, that the gospel is personal in nature, that the gospel concerns the proclamation of the person of Jesus Christ, that the gospel was promised beforehand, revealing the mystery of God, and then number five, the gospel leads to obedience of faith amongst the Gentiles. So those are the headings. That's what we're going to work our way through here at the end of the text of Romans. So again, back to chapter 16 of the book. And we're going to flip back and forth a little bit just so you're aware of that. So the gospel, number one, the gospel establishes men. Verse 25. Romans 16, verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel. One version says this, him who is able to strengthen you. And that's a good translation also, right? The word establish means to fix firmly in place, to set up, support, to make mentally settled. Originally, the word had the idea to fix something so it would stand up immovable. Other lexicons give these kind of definitions of the word established. The effect or the aim of strengthening is the impregnability of the Christian faith in spite of troubles which have to be endured. Again, the gospel is to strengthen us in time of difficulty. One other lexicon says this, the view of Romans 16, 17 through 20 here, especially with this establishing, means that you won't fall prey to false teaching. It establishes us, it strengthens us. So again, the idea of the gospel establishing or strengthening us just means we're firmly rooted in the truth, firmly grounded in the truth, firmly committed to the truth of the gospel. Because no one but a Christian can be certain about who God is and what God is like. No one but a Christian can be certain about the truth. No one but a Christian can be certain about God's standard of righteousness. No one but a Christian can be certain about God's love and about God's care and God's grace. And no one can be certain about one standing before God throughout time and eternity except for the Christian. And it's the gospel of God that comes along and tells us all these things. It's the gospel that establishes our minds. It's the gospel that makes the heart of a believer respond to the truth. It's the gospel of God that settles us, that grounds us, that makes our relationship firm with him. The unbeliever has none of that. The unbeliever has no certainty about God. The unbeliever has no certainty about God and no certainty about God's word or no understanding or concern about the way of salvation. In fact, the unbeliever is perfectly satisfied with his own man-made religion. The unbeliever is perfectly satisfied with his own standard of righteousness. The unbeliever is perfectly satisfied with a religion that he's made up in his or her own mind. Because the truth is, the unbeliever has no concern about the true and living God whatsoever. But not so the Christian. Not so the Christian, not so the one who's been personally touched by God's mercy and God's grace. The gospel comes to him through God, who's able to establish and strengthen his mind, to strengthen the heart of the believer in the truth. And it's that glorious truth that the true Christian responds to. Often people come up to me, and somebody did it this morning too, they're concerned about the status of their salvation, whether they're genuine believers or not. And I often say to them something along the lines that you probably wouldn't be concerned about your salvation if God wasn't actively working in your heart. Because the unbeliever certainly doesn't care about those things. The unbeliever certainly doesn't care about the righteous standard of God, doesn't concern himself with the truth of the Word of God, doesn't care about the gospel of God. It's God's gospel that quickened our mind. It's God's gospel that touched us personally. It's God's gospel, his grace and mercy that has awakened our soul so we respond to the truth. Again, the gospel comes to the true believer through God. That gospel establishes and strengthens the mind of the believer, the heart of the believer. And here it is, in the truth. And it's the glorious truth of the gospel that the true believer responds to. True believer's not making up his own standard of righteousness, not making his own excuses for his sin. He's saying, look, I am a sinner, desperately so. And again, what happens is the more we understand who God is and the more we understand who Christ is, the more we see our sin. And that's what makes us at times wonder, am I really saved? Right? It's the gospel at work. It's the light of the truth shining into the dark corners of the recesses of our hearts and our minds, our lives, saying we're not yet what we shall be, right? Because Jesus Christ is the standard. So again, Paul says this, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul prayed like this, that we would be strengthened with power from God in the inner man. That's what it means to be established. That's what it means. It means to know for certain, to be rooted and grounded in God's truth, to be rooted and grounded in God's love, to comprehend with all the saints the breadth, the length, the height, the depth of God's mercy and God's great grace. To know the love of God through the person of Jesus Christ, which again surpasses all knowledge, that we may be filled up with the fullness of the person of God himself. That's what the gospel does. The gospel comes and establishes a man. It strengthens a man. It points us again solely to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks about God and his goodness. It speaks about God's power. It speaks about the solid foundation that we have, the settled rock that we can place our hope and our life in, the firm foundation for God's people, found in the truth, found in the gospel, found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel establishes men. Secondly, the gospel comes and it's personal. Again, verse 25, now to him who is able to establish you, here it is according to my gospel, Paul says. Now, when Paul comes along and says my gospel, or his gospel, my gospel, he wasn't saying that it was something he made up in his mind personally, or that this is my personal view of the gospel. That's not what he's saying. But rather, when he uses that phraseology, my gospel, he means the true gospel, the true gospel of God, God's truth, the revelation that has to be appropriated personally by faith. And not only appropriated personally by faith, but the gospel comes and again requires obedience, committing one's life to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he means by my gospel. The gospel that transformed and changed this dear man from a persecutor to a proclaimer of the gospel, from a persecutor of Christ to a proclaimer of the person of Jesus Christ. My gospel. Now, these sounds like maybe, I don't know, maybe frivolous questions, maybe not. But can you say that the gospel is truly your gospel? Could you say those words? This is my gospel. Have you personally appropriated it by faith? It is the gospel, but is it my gospel? Is it your gospel? And have you committed your life to the gospel? Have you committed your life to the person of the gospel, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you commit your life to Christ and still keep your life for your own? Can you call Jesus Christ Lord and still do what you want to do? Can you be a slave of Christ and yet still be your own master? And again, can you call him Savior but not make him Lord? I think the gospel demands that we answer those questions on a personal level. The gospel demands that we answer those questions personally, privately. Because the true gospel, which means that there are many counterfeits, the true gospel is appropriated personally by faith alone. And it requires the obedience of committing of one's life in total to the person of Jesus Christ, because that's the essence of repentance. The essence of repentance is you turn from yourself, you turn from your sin, you turn from your way of doing things, and you turn completely to God through the person of Jesus Christ, and you start doing everything in your life his way. So it's the gospel that comes to a man and establishes him in the truth. And again, that truth changes his mind, it changes his heart, it changes his affections. No longer does he desire to serve himself, but now the person who has appropriated the gospel, it's my gospel, that person now desires to serve God in Christ. That person who can claim the gospel as my gospel is no longer concerned about making himself look good, but now he's overwhelmed with making both God and Christ look good to others. Even in, or especially in, the midst of personal trials and struggle. Because it's the gospel that strengthens us in times of difficulty. The gospel tells us that God, because of his great mercy and great love, has overcome our greatest adversary, our greatest issue in a fallen world, that being sin, death, and the devil. Therefore, we, above all people in a fallen world, have great hope in God, great hope in Christ, and great reason to praise them both always. Always, and even in, and especially in the midst of struggle. Because that's how a man or a woman acts who's been established. That's how a man or a woman acts who's been established, through whom the truth of God's gospel has come to that person personally and has been personally appropriated by faith alone. That's how a genuine believer overcomes a fallen world and overcomes struggle. They triumph through Christ. Paul, obviously, in his life faced many difficulties, but he always triumphed through Christ. He always set his affections on things above. He always fixed his eyes on Jesus. He always considered Jesus Christ. That's why Paul could say, it's my gospel. Again, the gospel transformed and changed his life from a persecutor to a proclaimer. Changed his life radically, completely. My gospel, the gospel that Paul appropriated by faith, gave him a new perspective. It encouraged his heart always. And again, especially in times of a life full of difficulties, because he understood God's great grace to him through the person of Jesus Christ. Now, just turn back a little bit to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. And it's still under the same heading, that the gospel comes to us personally. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel. Still under that heading. Because the gospel was personal to Paul, he could say this, chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the suffering of this present times are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Because Paul understood it was his gospel, my gospel. Drop down to verse 28. This personal gospel allowed Paul to say this. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he called. And those whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep being led to slaughter. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a man who has appropriated the gospel on a personal level, the man who says this is my gospel, that can say that, that can live that, that can believe that. The gospel that has been made personal to him. My gospel. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? If God's for us, who can stand against us? That's a man who stands victoriously in all of life. No matter what situation, no matter what circumstance, because he has his focus rightly, not on his issues, but he has his focus on Christ, the person of God, the person of Christ. Back to chapter 16. Again, now to him who is able to establish you, to strengthen you, again, according to my gospel. So again, we glorify God, we glorify Christ, we declare our great hope in the gospel, my gospel, when we confidently walk with God in life in a fallen world, no matter what the situation is. And we keep our focus on him. This glorious gospel. Paul told the Galatians in Galatians 1 verse 11, he said, I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. My gospel, Paul's gospel. He said, look, it doesn't come from men. It's divinely of divine origin. I received it from the person of Jesus Christ himself through revelation. So Paul's gospel was Peter's gospel, and Paul's gospel was John's gospel, and Paul's gospel was Matthew's gospel, and Mark's gospel, and Luke's gospel. Because it's God's gospel. It's God's truth. God's good news from him. The gospel preached by Paul and by every other apostle, by everyone who is a teacher of the truth of God, is a divinely revealed good news about the person of Jesus Christ. It's divinely revealed good news about the person of Jesus Christ has to do with God, and it comes entirely from him. So again, when you look at this great good news, you understand it is absolutely not of human origin. God's gospel, again, is something that comes from God. Something that comes from God, accomplished by God. God has his own goals, his own glory at stake, his own glory as the objective. So when the gospel is proclaimed, it comes with the authority of God, not the authority of men. It comes with the authority and the power of God himself. It's a supernatural gospel. Therefore, it has the power to change, has the power to transform life, to strengthen, to give hope, to give encouragement to those who repent and believe it. Again, the exhibit is the man who's writing the book, who was once a great persecutor of the church until he met the person of the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the truth was revealed to him and his life was transformed and changed. Jesus Christ is a savior. He saves people from their sin. He changes them. We're new creations in Christ. That's the gospel that gripped this man's heart on a personal level and transformed and changed him. That's the gospel that we are to proclaim with power and authority, not as the wisdom of men, but what it is, it's the wisdom of God. And again, when you think about the gospel, you think just how amazing it is. The truth is, we can never think it up. To have a holy God who's absolutely opposed to all sin, and we human beings who are absolutely infected and affected by sin, to have us and holy God reconciled and forgiven. To think that we would create a message that condemns us all to eternal hellfire and leaves us guilty without excuse before this holy God, unless that God would himself take on our flesh, bear in his body our sin, willingly be our substitute and willingly die in our place so that we would not have to face the personal effect of our own sin and rebellion against his holy God, that we would not have to face his just judgment that our own sin rightly deserves, unless God would come, be born a man, stand in our place, and he would face the eternal condemnation for our own sin. Men aren't making that message up. All the false religions of the time always have some kind of angry God that men are trying to do what? Appease. Trying to do something to make themselves right with. We'd never make this gospel up. It's so counterintuitive. We'd never make up the gospel of God because the bottom line is we're just not smart enough to make up a gospel that allows God's justice and his mercy to meet together at the cross without violating his holiness. The gospel, the true biblical gospel, is supernatural in power and supernatural in origin. And the gospel is supernatural, and God reveals this good news about the only true God who's merciful and gracious and loving and kind. And again, it's about the one God who desires that none would perish, that all would come to repentance and saving faith and knowledge of the truth, that all would come to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved them and laid down his life for those who had again would repent and believe upon him. Again, Paul told the Galatians, I'd have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to men. I never received it from men, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, just stop and think about that reality, that truth. Every other system of human religion always has man doing something to try to earn their righteousness, try to earn their right standing before a holy God. It's only the true gospel, the gospel of God, that comes and says there's nothing you can do because God himself has done everything. God himself has done everything. The only thing that would be required of you is that you would repent and believe what God has done through his Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, the gospel is really the greatest good news that any ear could ever hear. The most wonderful supernatural good news. That all men who are established have received personally. Therefore, they would desire to take that great good news and share that with others so that others might also know this most wonderful God and this most wonderful Savior, the dear Lord Jesus Christ, whom God has sent and who has come into this world out of their tremendous love for fallen mankind. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel. So again, Paul comes to the conclusion of the book. He says, look, I want you to again look up. I want you to look to him who's able to establish you, him who's able to strengthen you according to my gospel. Look up. Look up to the only true God, the only wise God, who can settle you, who can make you strong, who can make you unshakable in your faith. Look to God. Listen. Believe his word. Because it's only by God's mercy and God's grace through the gospel of Jesus Christ that can take a fallen, chaotic mind, a doomed soul, and establish it forever in God's truth and in God's power, again through the substitutionary death of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel. So that's what Paul has been calling our attention to the entire book. And again, that's really the theme of the first three chapters. So go back just real quickly to chapter 1 and let me just pick out a few points along the way here. Paul's again calling our attention back to the beginning of the book. Paul said, look, I'm eager to come to you in Rome and I want to preach the gospel, right? I want you to understand this great good news. Chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. I can't wait to come. Because in the gospel, the righteousness of God, the righteousness that comes from God through the person of Jesus Christ is granted to men as a gift of God's mercy and grace is revealed in the gospel, given to men who again repent and place their faith in Christ. The righteous man lives by faith, not by works, but by faith, faith in what God has done, faith in what God says is required to reconcile sinful men and a holy God. So Paul goes on and he affirms the sinfulness of all men, which just establishes the fact that all men need this gospel. And God's righteous response of wrath that abides upon them who have yet received or continue to reject the gospel. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. It's what I told you this morning. They're no atheists. They're just liars. They're just people who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So the inevitable consequence or the product of rejection of the truth, product of idolatry, is immorality. And we see that everywhere in the culture that we're a part of today. Those who refuse to acknowledge God, those who refuse to worship God, those who refuse to thank God are doomed to the consequences of their impure hearts. marked by immorality. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over. God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. Their women exchanged natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way also men abandoned the natural function for women and burned in their desire towards one another, men and women committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty for their error. Verse 28, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. You see that in the world in which we live. Male and female immorality, male and female homosexuality, depraved minds. And because of that, there's a myriad of lists that he lists here of just unrighteousness that proceeds from this kind of fallenness. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness and greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. Again, that's the world in which we live. One that sins without conscience and then encourages all around to join in with them in their rebellion against God. You go to Romans chapter 2, and it says, Paul says, well, look, well, let me tell you, that's the kind of looking at the Gentile world, but the Jews, they don't fare any better. Because God doesn't establish his righteousness based upon special favor that he has for one group over another. Verse 11 of chapter 2, there's no partiality with God. And he's not going to forgive men just because they're ignorant. Verse 12, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who stand under the law will be judged by the law. And God doesn't forgive, nor does he establish his righteousness on the basis of ritual. Verse 28, for he's not a Jew that is a true child of God who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward of the flesh, verse 29, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. Circumcision is that of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, but by the not by the letter, and his praise is not from man, but from God. Again, the Jews were hoping on the fact that God had called them as a special people. That was going to get them into the kingdom. Paul says, no, that's not going to work. They were hoping all the ritualistic things they were doing, that was going to get them into the kingdom. He says, no, that's not going to work either. Because all men stand in the same position before a holy God. That's the conclusion in chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. We've always already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Here's the reality of all men. Verse 10, as it is written, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for good, or none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep on deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery in their paths. In the path of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. That's why men in a fallen world act as fallen men in this fallen world. There's no fear of God. None. He goes on, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Which is going to bring us to the third point here in our outline. Now, if you need to, you can turn back there or just listen. But the third point in that 16th chapter, verse 25, is that the gospel that establishes a man, the gospel that personally is appropriated, the true gospel proclaims exclusively the person of Jesus Christ. So let me just read it for you. Romans 16, verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel, here go, and the preaching of Jesus Christ. So again, the very center, I know I just cut off Romans, I'll come back to it, but the very center of the gospel is the person of Jesus Christ, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the gospel. He's the good news. He's the content. Everything points to him. Everything points to him. He was the one who's promised all the way to the back of the book, the beginning of the Bible, the book of Genesis, the one who's to come and the one who's now come. He's the one who demands obedience of all men unto himself because he's the Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. Now again, the gospel was Paul's business, the proclamation of the gospel. But I think the proclamation of the person of Jesus Christ was his passion, his supreme commitment, his supreme joy, because he didn't meet doctrine on the road to Emmaus when he was transformed and changed. He met the person of the doctrine. He met the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was his interaction, confrontation by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that radically transformed and changed his life. He didn't just meet a source of just some information on a page. He met the person because Jesus Christ is the gospel. The gospel is Paul's business, the preaching of the person of Jesus Christ, his passion, his supreme commitment, his joy. Now, to the Jews, obviously, the person of Jesus Christ is a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, this whole thing of a dying God and a cross and all that kind of stuff is utter foolishness. But to those who are being saved, for those who are called, the gospel and the person of Jesus Christ is God's power, God's wisdom, God's righteousness revealed. One of the great tragedies, I think, throughout the entirety of the age of the church is when it allows anything undue preeminence over the preeminent person of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the great tragedies in the history of the church is when we hold our view to a certain issue, could be the ordinances, could be church government, could be abstinence from certain kinds of conduct, certain kinds of food, certain kinds of drinks, certain kinds of days, eschatology, whatever the issue may be. One of the great tragedies in the church is when we allow anything to usurp the preeminence of the person of Jesus Christ. When that happens, I believe we fall into grave error when minor issues are raised to the level of major issues that are raised to the level of supremacy over the person of the Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ is eclipsed by secondary issues, the church has gone in the wrong direction. When at times in the history of the church has allowed false teachers in to deny the full deity or the full humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, detracting from his glory, error has just come into the church. When the church has allowed the teaching of works, and it's come a variety of different ways, not only from Roman Catholicism, but even certain Protestant groups have tried to teach works, human effort, moralisms for salvation. When all these kind of things come in and usurp the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in his work, again, as the ground, the sole ground of our salvation, error has just come in the church. When a great percentage of men and women surveyed from Protestant denominations, Protestant mainline denominations, say that there are other ways to God except through the person or rather than just through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, great error has come into the church. Because the gospel, the true gospel, is about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the supremacy of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sufficiency of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the issue. Paul says, we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Paul said, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Again, everything is about him. It all surrounds him. The gospel is about him. He is the gospel. Every blessing, every promise, every hope we have is bound up in the gospel of God's grace found in this blessed person, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why, going back here to Romans 3, that's why Paul went on and said this, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there's no distinction. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, by the law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. I mean, Paul has laid it all out. Everyone's guilty. Everybody is absolutely hopeless, helpless. All men, Jew and Gentile, all separated from God, all guilty, all bound in sin, all without any righteousness of their own. And Paul, he turns to the blessed person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, look, this is the one. He's the one. He's the issue. He's the one whom God the Father has sent out of his great love, out of his great grace, out of his great mercy. Jesus Christ is the one whom God publicly displayed on Calvary's cross. Here's the word, as a propitiation in order to demonstrate his righteousness. It's a most wonderful word, the word propitiation. It's a personal word. It means the turning away of personal wrath. The turning away of divine anger from the guilty sinner. And sometimes the word is mistranslated or wrongly translated. I don't know what your version says, but Paul didn't use the word expiate here. Expiation is an impersonal process by which the effects of sin are nullified. Expiation is making an amends for the wrong. Again, it's an impersonal word. One expiates a crime or a sin. It's the process, the remedy for defilement, a means of forgiveness or a sacrifice that takes away sin. But Paul used the word propitiation. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Again, propitiation is a personal word. One propitiates a person. Propitiation is a personal process. When God, the Bible says, when the Bible says that God is angry with sinners, that if they're going to be forgiven of their sins, something has to be done about that anger. Something has to be done about the sin. Something has to be done about that anger. And Paul says that God displayed Jesus Christ publicly as a propitiation in his blood. He's saying that Jesus Christ, his sacrificial substitutionary death, is the means, the only means of removing the divine wrath that is from God, a holy God, against sinners. So the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross is the only means of removing that wrath. And unless God be propitiated, all men remain under God's wrath. Again, that's another reason why false religious systems are such an abomination. Not only do they take away from the glory of the person of Jesus Christ, but who are men to say this, if I do this thing or don't do this thing, then I can make myself right with God? Men don't have that ability. That's why all false religious systems are just damnable heresy. Only God knows what it takes to make men right with him. Only God knows what it takes to be propitiated. And it's the death of his dear sinless son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And unless God is propitiated, all men remain under sin. And the only way that men can be propitiated is by the shed blood, the substitutionary death, the sacrificial death of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, nothing deals with the issue of God's holiness and man's sinfulness. Nothing is going to remove the enmity. Nothing is going to remove God's anger and wrath and his war against sinners, except he personally be propitiated, his wrath averted through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul can say in chapter 5 of the book of Romans, having been justified by faith, we have what? Peace. Peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's everything. He's everything. Through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's been propitiated. The war is over. Hostilities have ended. Wrath removed. The righteous rightful objects of God's divine wrath, have now been granted peace with God again through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we who are justified, we who have peace with God, the anger's gone. That's why in chapter 8, verse 1, Paul can say there's now what? Therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is everything. Anger's gone. Barriers removed. Peace has been established between God and man. And for the one who believes that God raised Jesus from the dead, who's delivered for our offenses, God raised him again for our justification. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Christ is the gospel. Christ is the issue. It's Jesus Christ. It's all about him. It's a proclamation of the person of Jesus Christ, who Jesus Christ is, what Jesus Christ did to bear our sin, Jesus Christ taking our sins in his body on the cross, dying as our substitute. God gave him, God set him forth to turn away his righteous anger from our sin. And again, it's only Jesus Christ who makes propitiation. And because Jesus Christ was delivered up because of our transgression, the only acceptable sacrifice, God the Father again raised him from the dead to prove that he had accepted his sacrifice in full. And now we have just right standing before God, we who repent and place our faith in Christ. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our inheritance by faith into this grace which we stand and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. Verse 3, and not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, hope. Hope does not disappoint because of the love of God has been poured out within our heart through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. For while we were yet sinners, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps a good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Again, the wages of our sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, this most blessed person, the Son of the living God. Because of him, because of his life, because of his work, because of his death, because of his resurrection from the dead, because of God's love for us in Christ, we're confident that we've been forgiven and that nothing can ever separate us from that love. So again, it's this gospel that establishes us, this gospel that strengthens us in a relationship with God, this gospel that comes to us personally, this gospel that we have to accept and commit our lives to in obedience. This true gospel, it's about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is and what he has done, the glorious nature of this dear person, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's this gospel, point number four, that was promised beforehand. It was promised beforehand, revealing the mystery of God. So go back to Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according here it is to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested by the scripture and the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God. Again, that gospel that establishes, that gospel that's personal in nature, that gospel that proclaims Jesus Christ, it reveals also God's divine mystery, that which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now manifested by the scriptures and the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God. Now, mystery, the word mystery in the New Testament is not how we would think of it in the English. When we think about mystery, I think we probably think of some kind of something that's incomprehensible, or we think of some kind of detective story or whatever, a murder investigation mystery or whatever, you know. But the word mystery in the New Testament, the way it's used there, is something that has been hidden in former times but now has been made known. Something that has been hidden in former times but now has been made known. Specifically, I think it's a reference on the part of God's truth that has not been revealed or only partially revealed in the Old Testament now is made manifest. And there's a number of them, number of mysteries in the New Testament. The kingdom of God, the rapture, Christ's will, God and his church, the gospel, the person of Christ, faith, godliness, lawlessness, a number of references. But there's just a number of mysteries that the New Testament uses that phraseology with. But here the specific mystery that Paul's referring to is the mystery spoken of in the New Testament that refers to the fact that God has provided salvation for everyone, for Gentiles as well as Jews. The ultimate plan of God and his redemption always included the Gentiles, every bit as much as the Jewish people. God, when he initially made his covenant with Abraham, he alluded to that offer of grace for the entire world. He said this, Genesis 12, verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, speaking to Abram or Abraham. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. Here it is. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. To the nation of Israel, God said, Exodus 19, 6, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In other words, God's call on the nation of Israel, his design for them, is that they would be the mediator, the proclaimer of God's grace, of God's desire to reconcile the world to himself. They'd be the mediator for the rest of the world. They would act as God's intercessors, as God's priests. Again, to the nation of Israel, Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. Speaking of the Messiah, God predicted this, Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. He says, is it too small a thing that you should be to me the servant who raises up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Isaiah 53, well-known chapter, verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, speaking about the Messiah, he will see it, he will be satisfied in his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. He'll bear their iniquities. The mystery that has now been fully revealed in the New Testament is how God desired from the very beginning to extend salvation to all men, not just to the Jews, to all men. Which, again, was something that was not perhaps clearly understood, fully understood in the Old Testament, or most certainly not understood by the nation of Israel whatsoever until the Lord Jesus Christ came into time. And the Lord Jesus Christ came into time, and not only did he enter into time, not only did God come into this earth in the flesh, but because of his coming, that which was a mystery, that which was hidden, is made clear. How do I know that? Well, I know that because we understand the gospel. For the most part, most of us, I think, in the room are who? Gentiles. We understand the gospel, we understand it in full, and we understand it in its fullness because of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and because of the coming of the Holy Spirit who has given help to us so that we might understand the gospel. Up to the time of Christ, up to the coming of the Holy Spirit, this was not fully understood, fully realized. Now, we have full knowledge, we have full understanding. Christ came, the helper came. It's good that I depart because I'm going to send the helper, and the helper is going to help you understand all things that concern me. And we understand the scripture. We understand everything from the Old Testament prophets pointing to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That which was once a mystery, that which was once veiled, perhaps hidden, has been now made known to the nations, to the ethnos, Gentiles, leading to what? Obedience. Transformation and obedience. Which takes us to the last point. Obedience of faith among the Gentiles. Again, verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, verse 26, but has now been manifested by the scripture and the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. And again, basically what he's saying is the gospel is meant for all men. It's always been God's plan to save all men, not just the Jew, but all men, Gentiles, through the person of Jesus Christ. Again, we saw that earlier in the book of Romans. Romans chapters 9 through 16. God made known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, not from among the Jews only, but from among the Gentiles. Chapter 10. The scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all. You remember Paul specifically speaking of the mystery of that is there's been a partial hardening that has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in chapter 11. A partial hardening was until the Gentiles had a full opportunity to hear and respond to the gospel. Chapter 12, you remember there, Paul commanded Jew and Gentile to minister together, to use the gifts of the Holy Spirit that God had given to them. Chapter 13, there was a responsibility that God gave to all men, Jew and Gentile, to respect governmental authorities, to behave properly in the world. Again, chapter 13 and 14, the responsibility that all believers have, Jews and Gentiles, not to offend each other's conscience. Chapter 15, he reminded the readers of God's extending saving grace again to both Jews and Gentiles. Chapter 16, we saw that. We went through all those names. The church is made up of who in Rome and who in Corinth? Well, everyone, Jew and Gentile, free man, slaves, rich, poor, all kinds of men and women. God desires to save all men, to bring them to a knowledge of the truth through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel that has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience. Again, we believe in God. So said the Israelites as they traipsed out of Egypt. We believe in God. We're for him. There's a complete difference between believing and believing. The kind of belief that the nation of Israel had was one that led to grumbling and complaining and insurrection and irreverence. The kind of belief that Saul of Tarsus was confronted with in the person of Jesus Christ led to the obedience of what? Faith. Transformation of life, complete change, because Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the gospel establishes and strengthens. The gospel's personal in nature. The gospel concerns the proclamation of the person of Jesus Christ. The gospel is promised beforehand, revealing the mystery of God in the Old Testament into the New. And then finally, the gospel is for all men, leading to obedience of faith amongst all the nations, all the peoples. Paul concludes the letter, these words, verse 27. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. The only wise God, the only God. The one who from the beginning to the end of all things is God, God full of wisdom. Again, only God could think up the way of salvation to save sinful men without violating his holiness and preserving his justice and not crushing us. It's only this wise God who could think up the way of sanctifying us, consistent with the gospel, again, demonstrating his great wisdom. It's only this God who could declare forth the gospel that speaks of grace and mercy, that speaks of the transforming work of the person of the Holy Spirit, the transforming power of the Holy Spirit that produces righteousness in the life of those who have genuinely repented and received that gospel personally. It's only God, the only God, the only wise God, and he's done it through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because only Jesus Christ can solve the issue of our sin. It's only through Christ that our sin can be propitiated. It's only Jesus Christ, the one who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. What? No one comes to the Father except through me. It's the only wise God who reveals his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might know him. We might come and enjoy him, the Father. It's Jesus Christ and him alone. Through this most remarkable person, the only wise God, through Jesus Christ. The apostle concludes with these words that we can repeat. To him be the glory forever and ever. What? Amen. Our Father and our God, we're thankful for this study in the book of Romans. I know it's been at times long, but I hope it's been helpful. And we're just so thankful for this ending conclusion to this wonderful book that points us to you, your great mercy, your great grace, and your great Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, it's all about him. It's all about you and your great love, your great kindness. It's all about him and his sacrificial, substitutionary, propitiatory death. It turns away your wrath, that makes us right with you, that we can stand here this evening and say, hallelujah, what a Savior. What a great God you are. And we're so thankful for your grace and compassion to us through your Son, our Savior. All praise belongs to you, our God alone. In Christ's name, amen.